There isn't a passage to turn to at the moment. We're having a Bible passage at the end. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that you've written it for our learning and understanding and for our flourishing. And we do pray that you would indeed help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, so that we may be people who live for your glory, shaped by the way you made us to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you do keep your eye on the information sheet, or even if you look at the thing up there, you may find yourself wondering, well, what's that going to be about, the two books? Maybe the two books are the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not a bad guess, but not actually what I have in mind. Or maybe I'm thinking of the distinction which is sometimes drawn between the written word of God, the Bible, and the living word of God, Jesus Christ. Are those the two books that I have in mind? Again, that's not the case. In fact, you might want to question whether those are really two separate books, because we only know anything about the living word, Jesus Christ, through the written word of Scripture. But at any rate, that isn't what I have in mind. What I do have in mind is, on the one hand, the Bible, we might say the book of divine revelation, and the other hand, what we might call the book of divine creation, the world around us, nature, and so on. So we could express that as, on the one hand, the book of Scripture, and on the other, the book of nature. So the first of those is much fuller and more specific. The Scriptures contain all we need for salvation, for example, and to grow in holiness. It includes, as I said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the living Word who came and lived amongst us. The second book, the book of nature, is more general. So you look at creation, that would tell you that there is a God who has created. But it wouldn't tell you much about him. It would tell you that he's all-powerful, that he's orderly in the way he goes about doing things, but not so much else. So let me give you first a couple of references on that, so you don't just take my word for it, but hear the Scripture itself, giving witness to itself. And the first reference would be Romans 1:19-20. No need to turn to it. It's a very simple bit. For what can be known about God is plain to them. That is to people who are not of the Jewish religion. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. So he's saying that even if you didn't have the Bible, you would have a minimal knowledge that there is a God and a bit about him in the things that have been made because of the way creation is. That is, if you like, the book of Scripture talking about the book of nature. But another and perhaps better known example is Psalm 19, which I nearly had as the reading beforehand, but decided in the end to have a reading afterwards. And Psalm 19, I won't read all of it, but many of you will know it's got two halves, really, or three thirds. Begins this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So again, the psalmist is saying the world around us, the cosmos, everything that is in creation, speaks to us something of God. And then halfway through that psalm, we move from the book of nature to what we learn from the book of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, God's laws, God's word, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So there you see within the psalm this idea of the two books that you can read to find out more about God. And here's the important conclusion for what I want to go on to say today. If those are the two books that we need to look at, if God has chosen to make himself known through those two books, then we must expect those two books to tell the same story. They'll be consistent with one another, in accord with one another. So if Scripture tells us that God is faithful and dependable and consistent, then we should expect the book of nature to tell us the same, that nature itself will reveal God to be faithful, consistent, dependable. And that turns out to be the case. Scientific laws don't chop and change every day according to whether God changes his mind. They are fixed by God so that scientists can do research, so that aeroplanes can take off every day, not just on certain days of the week, safely. There are fixed laws because God is faithful and dependable. The other way around also works. If Scripture says this is the best way to live, this is how people will flourish in the world that God has made, then we'd expect to find evidence for that, not just in Scripture, but in the world around us. We'd expect there'd be evidence that it corresponds to the way our bodies and our personalities work, that what God has commanded isn't a total contradiction to the way we're wired up, but that the two correspond to one another. We should expect the two books to tell the same story. You could try to express that. I've tried to express that somewhat visually in the form of a simple diagram. That line comes up to say you shouldn't separate those two. If you like, that line is what you shouldn't do, but is what people will often tend to do, is to try and draw a break between the two. So, for example, we see nature as the foundation. It's factual, it's empirical, it's stuff that can be proved and so on. Well, actually, scientists would probably, if you're strictly speaking, it can't be finally proved, but there's some other word they use that it's very, very likely to keep happening. Whereas what you build on that foundation, we would say, well, is less factual. It's more about opinion or taste. So here's another diagram which expresses a little bit of how that works out in practice. We tend to think you've got the world of facts. That tends to be the world of science, objective, always true, and so on. And then you've got the world of values, and that's a totally different world where you can pick and choose, and it's subjective, and it's according to what you would like things to be, what values you want to choose. You've got various options to choose from. So now we'll come to specific examples of that in due course, but what I'm saying is that if the top thing is true, the two are in accord with one another, we should be expecting as Christians the values of Scripture and the facts also to be not separated. So at this point, I come clean and tell you that much of what I'm going to be saying is from a book that I read recently, which, as I said earlier, is on the bookstall. It's called Love Thy Body by an American academic called Nancy Piercy. And I should say that a lot of the examples in it naturally come from American and American society, because that's where she's writing for, but most of it applies to the Western world as a whole, the things that she's looking at. And her basic point is that in the West today, we have made this separation in a number of different areas between two realms, and that that separation has consequences in many areas of life. In fact, she goes through, chapter by chapter, a whole lot of the sort of big controversial issues of the day, and shows how each of these issues below the surface has got the same thing wrong, or is built on the wrong foundation of a separation between values and facts, nature and scripture, and so on. She looks at the sort of death culture, as she calls it, abortion, euthanasia, embryo research, and so on. She looks at sex in the hookup culture, the Tinder culture, where nowadays people sleep together before they get to know each other. Always used to be very much the other way around. Questions about same-sex attraction and lifestyle, questions of gender and identity, understanding of marriage. She says, in all these areas, the West has been causing, in our thinking, creating a separation which is not healthy. Now, her emphasis is diagnosis. Mine is going to try to be more preemption and prevention, Vorbeugung, helping us to see where we may be in danger of doing this so that we don't walk into the elephant traps that are there. She puts forward plenty of evidence to show how in each of those cases the underlying error is the same. But rather than focusing on the bad news and showing how catastrophically we've lost our moorings, and I do agree with her analysis, her diagnosis, I want to focus more on the remedy. What do we need to do to avoid going down the path that she's laid out with all its consequences? And in particularly, how do we need to think about ourselves and our values in order to avoid those errors? So none of this is going to be definitive or in great depth or detail. There isn't time. But I hope it'll be enough to get us heading in a certain direction in our thinking. You'll be pleased to discover my first heading is quite Christmassy. The first heading is incarnation. That's the Latin root English word for Menschwerdung or Fleischwerdung of Jesus. But it doesn't just apply to Jesus, the Word who became flesh, became incarnate and dwelt among us. We may not find that great surprise now, the incarnation. God became flesh. It's become Alltag, vielleicht. It's familiar to us, and familiarity, as the saying goes, can breed contempt. We're used to the idea, certainly if we're Christians, for any length of time, that God comes down to earth in human form. But wherever the early church went with the message about Christianity, they were met with astonishment and skepticism. How could he be God if he had a body? Because in the Greek way of thinking, the thing to which they aspired was to leave their bodies. Bodies were a pain. They hindered you. They held you back from being truly spiritual and so on. Their idea of heavenly bliss was non-material existence, without the hassle of a body to feed and look after. And now here was this new religion claiming that their God had taken on human flesh. And even when he was executed, that he came back to life in human flesh. And if that wasn't enough, he'd then been taken up to heaven in human flesh. And his followers believed he was still in human flesh, in the presence of God Almighty, his Heavenly Father. And what's more, they had this Advent hope, as they called it, that he would one day return in the flesh. So that was a lot to stomach if you'd been brought up with the worldview that the spiritual is superior and separate from the material, and that the material world is better avoided. Or it could be the view that your material stuff is egal. It doesn't matter. So one of the outworkings of that is it doesn't matter what you do with your body, do what you like with your body, as long as you're pure in spirit. So they were separating spiritual and material. In fact, the idea of incarnation wasn't actually new when Jesus appeared on earth. It had been there from the very beginning in the Jewish religion. The fact that God created man and woman as material beings in the flesh was actually a declaration that the material world is good. Indeed, it is very good. I mean, if you ever ask the question, it might seem odd, but it's an interesting question. Why did God not create us as angels? In other words, without material bodies. Could have done that, couldn't he? But he created us as creatures encumbered with bodies and limited by bodies, you could say. But it shows how highly God values his creation, that the pinnacle of creation, mankind, is created enfleshed. The book of Scripture then tells us that material existence is a good thing. It really matters what we do in the natural world and with the natural world, including with our own bodies. And the book of nature tells us the same. The two books are in agreement on that. So here's what that means when we come to think about ourselves. We are spirit and flesh. We are soul and body. And it is not possible to separate the two. We might try to, but actually we can't. What affects one will affect the other. Because God, you could say, has chosen to enflesh our personhood in a body. So a diagram for that would be the one that's come up there. If you like the material, the ground level stuff is body, and we're person. But what I'm saying with each of those is we shouldn't actually be seeing it as a line separating the two. I thought if I'd had more creative ability with technology and so on, we might have had a circle with person and body around it, like sort of on a coin or something, to show that it's all together. Under this next heading, we'll find out why this matters. Second heading is integration. I'm thinking here internally. I'm not talking about integrating people into society and so on, but our internal integration or integrity, being whole as people, holding together body and person. So that's one of those things that it runs through Scripture. It's assumed throughout. I'll just give you one example where you can sort of see it very clearly, that the Bible sees us as being both. You know about Hebrew poetry often uses parallels, two lines which are saying basically the same thing in different ways. And an example of that is Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. And then comes this parallelism. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. So those are in parallel. What my soul does, my flesh does. What my flesh does, my soul does. You can't separate those two. So let's try to think about some of the ways the contemporary world, our society, does try to separate the two. And obviously, getting onto concrete issues gets more controversial, sometimes more painful for some. I'm sorry if that's the case, but I think we need to see what it means concretely. So when it comes to abortion, the view would be that the body that is within the woman has no value, just as a body. It's lower level stuff. It can be destroyed. But not if it's a person. So a lot of the court rulings are to do with, when does that body become a person and therefore to be protected by the law? And all sorts of different points are suggested, from conception all the way up to birth. I didn't have time to look it up, but there's at least one of the main parties in Britain is proposing a change in the law to destroy a baby up to the day of birth. Think of little Pauline. Think of those little babies and think, there's a political party in the West that wants to destroy those on the day that they could be born. But in a way, that is fine if it's only a body without value and not yet a person with value. But you see, that's what the book of Scripture doesn't allow believers to say. God doesn't create a person, as we've seen, separately from the body. We only exist in embodied form. As soon as there is the beginning of that body, there is a person created in the image of God, however tiny. Whatever point you destroy the body, you destroy the person that God has created. You see how modern, advanced, progressive society thinks that we can separate what God has bound together and there'll be no consequences. Okay, I'm a man, so you might object to a man saying this, but it does seem to me. God has given the woman a body that bears life. That's built into the way a woman is. If she then has that life within her destroyed, it will have consequences for her body and soul. We can suppress our conscience, but we can't turn it off. And you do often hear women who've been through that, sometimes many years later, sometimes from that moment, suffering depression and other things which are linked to that going against nature, the nature that God has given them. Or think about the whole transgender issue. Let's just put to one side the very rare cases of people whose gender is not clear at birth, intersex that's called. In 99.7% of cases, or 8% of cases, the gender is very clear for all to see. And actually it's there in unseen ways too, in the chromosomes and things like that. So a Christian looks on and believes that they are reading the book of nature. It's a boy or it's a girl. It's a fairly easy bit of the book of nature to read. And because we believe that God created, we receive whichever it is as God's gift. And because we believe he created good and humankind very good, we believe it is a good gift, whichever it is, and the gift of gender überhaupt. Again, we don't separate the person from the body. They speak the same message. But what do we find our society thinking and saying? In a sense, we're told it doesn't matter what the body says. It's fine to separate body from person. So you can choose your gender. It doesn't have to have any relationship with your actual body. You can ignore the book of nature and create your own reality. So I think in this case, our diagram would look something like this. A separation between the givenness of the sexual organs and so on, and the gender that you choose to live. So as a result, we now have children, certainly in Britain we do, have been given hormones and undergoing surgery, irreversible sometimes surgery, sometimes when they're still teenagers in the stage of development, so as to change the lower level so it corresponds to the desired upper level thing of gender. So, a couple of examples. This first one I thought must be fake news, but it really seems to be true. In Britain, there is a transgender couple, so each of them is switched gender, and somehow they've had a child. I haven't been able to work out how that happened. And their five-year-old child is, by sex, a boy, but lives like a girl. So they're about to start hormone treatment. I don't think that is fake news, as far as I could tell. Just extraordinary. But perhaps a slightly more positive thing, because I think the advocates for the whole transgender agenda have been very powerful recently, and it's one of those things where no politician has the guts to stand up to them, it seems to me. But I did see in Manchester or Birmingham recently was the first detransition conference, where people who have made that transition and realise they've made a mistake are beginning to get together and say, what can we do to help ourselves? And what can we do to help other people not to make this irreversible decision that we made? An objection may be, well, what about gender dysphoria? That is, people whose experience of gender genuinely doesn't correspond to their given sex. Isn't it cruel not to let them change their bodies to reflect how they feel inwardly? Well, there's lots one could say about that, about how those feelings emerge and so on. A lot one could say about the cruelty of allowing children to go through those processes at such a young age, but I'll restrict myself to two observations. We live in a fallen world where nothing is as it should be, and none of us are as God intended us to be. Actually, there's a quotation on that which I think puts it quite well. This is someone called Sam Albury, some of you have heard of, who's written some books like Is God Anti-Gay? As Albury writes, sin causes profound alienation. First and foremost from God, but we're also alienated from ourselves. What was meant to be whole and integrated, our mind, body, and spirit, is now deeply fractured. We don't feel aligned in ourselves. And I think that's true of all of us to some extent or another, in some area or not. We're not aligned with the way God intended us to be. And so it's not surprising there'll be some people who experience gender dysphoria. And let me briefly tell the story of one person mentioned in this book. This is more about the issue of same-sex attraction, but the principle underlying it is also true for this issue. So I'll read a few extracts. I think it reads fairly easily. This guy's now a clergyman, works in London. He's a lecturer at a theological college, I think. I became a Christian in my late teens, Doherty says. I was also exclusively attracted to men. He's a man, but attracted to men. I determined that the only course open to me as a Christian was to remain celibate. I accepted the biblical teaching that God had created marriage for a man and a woman, and because I was gay, my only ethical option was to embrace a life of being single. How did Doherty's perspective change? He explains that he began to reflect on the sexual identity which God had given me, namely the tangible fact that I am a man. Thus, as a man, God's original intention for me in creation was to be able to relate sexually to a woman. In short, Doherty focused on the facts that biologically, genetically, physically, and chromosomally, he is male, oriented toward a female, no matter what his feelings and desires were. Indeed, I came to think that, in fact, my feelings were what were relatively superficial in comparison to my physical identity. He began to base his identity on his body, not allowing that separation between the two. Over time, Doherty began to notice a subtle shift. Without denying or ignoring my sexual feelings, I stopped regarding them as being who I was sexually and started regarding my physical body as who I was. And to his surprise, he found that his sexual desires began to change. Rather than trying to change my feelings so that I could change my label, I changed my label and my feelings started to follow suit. And his feelings changed enough that eventually he fell in love with a woman and got married. And I think they have two or three children now. Now, it doesn't always work out for people that way. That's not the reason I'm reading it, to say every person same-sex attracted will experience in this world that level of change, although he says that when he's tempted to a sexual relationship with someone else, it will still be with a man. So he still has that underlying attraction there. But what I want to draw attention to is the way round he goes about doing things. So the question is, do we bring our bodies into line with our feelings and desires? I feel I'm a girl, so I'm going to make my body into a girly body. Or do we bring our feelings into line with the givenness of our body, the God-given reality of our bodies? In the first case, we're separating what God has joined. In the second case, we're trying to hold together the way God has created us. We're trying to live integrally as a whole person. God intends us to be integrated people. So do you see how it's the same underlying issue again and again? Do we assume that the book of nature and the book of scripture are telling the same story? Or do we assume that those are two different stories that contradict each other? And if we're going to try and bring them into alignment, which do we take as authoritative? We've already covered some of the ground of my third heading, which is identity. It's a very powerful drive in all of us humans to want to know where we have come from and where we are heading, and above all, who we are. And the question we face is, where are we going to go to get answers to those questions about our identity and origins? Will we look within ourselves, how we feel? Will we look to society around us and what they think? Or will we look to God and what he has said? And as Christians, we want to be listening to what God has to say. We're seeking, you might say, a God-given identity, not a homemade, self-made identity. And to that end, we need to be reading the two books by which God reveals himself and his will. Always remembering they'll both be telling the same story. The book of nature tells us a fair bit about our God-given identity. All the stuff about being man or woman we can read from the book of nature. And also some other aspects where sons and daughters, brothers, sisters, perhaps father, mother. And that all is part of the nature of the way God has created us and put us into relationships. They tell us something about how we fit into the world. And of course, in a society where so many are brought up without two parents of the opposite sex, but single parents or same-sex parents or all sorts of other things, what would you expect to be the result? Is gender confusion, sexual confusion, because I'm not learning who I am through the natural processes that God has given. By learning that I am like daddy and I'm not like mummy and I relate to them differently. All those things that you learn just by nature, if you don't have them, then the society is going to be gender and sexually very confused. What do we have? The result of 50 years of very lax divorce laws and all sorts of things like that we're living with today. And the book of scripture tells us about our wider family. This you can't observe in nature. This can only be revealed by God himself. And we come back to Christmas and one of the famous Christmas readings, John's prologue. Here are two verses, John 1, 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God was responsible for seeing that each one of us was born in the first place, physically. And God is responsible for enabling us to be born again spiritually and become one of his family. Become children of God, born not of the will, blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God. And that is the most important identity that any of us can have, to be a child of God. And that doesn't mean a child of God in the sense of everyone's born a child of God. It's talking about being adopted into his family, being restored into his family from being sinners who are walking away from him. Being secure in what God thinks of us, being secure in our identity as his precious children through Christ, That will guard us and guard our children and the next generation against confusion in all these areas. I think if we're really secure in who we are in God's eyes, what he has made us to be in nature, what he has born us again to be, if you like, spiritually, if we're really secure in that, you might say we'll be able to breathe the air of the society around us without being poisoned by it. Because we'll know who we are in the sense that ultimately really matters. I said before, we live in a fallen world. We're all messed up, all broken people in one sense or another. We all need healing. I would encourage you as you come to the communion service today to be saying, if you want, Lord Jesus, make me more whole. Grant me the healing, restoring me to the way I'm meant to be. For some of you, maybe that you want to go to prayer ministry afterwards and ask for some specific prayer, some area of your life. But I would suggest that healing and being restored to creatures fully in the image of God begins with learning to accept who and what God has made us to be. To help us reflect on that, we're going to have a reading now before we sing again. This reading actually is the baptism verse for Lieselotte last week, came from this Psalm 139. If you like, this is an expression of how God sees us. I want you to listen to it and reflect on what this tells you about your identity, who God made you to be.
Today's reading comes from Psalm 139, and this can be found in the Black Church Bibles on page 627 and in the Blue Church Bibles on page 521. Again, that's page 139 in the Black Bibles, 627 in the Black Bibles, and page 521 in the Blue Bibles. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.